in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It's been a while since I've been in the pulpit, so we need to press on in looking at these letters from the resurrected Christ to his church which lives in between the first and second comings of Christ, and therefore these letters are of particular help to the church in all ages. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the inerrant, infallible word of the true and living God, the only rule of faith and practice. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. The letter we are looking at this morning is the letter to Pergamum, or as it's often also known, Pergamos. The city of Pergamos was by far the most distinguished city in all of Asia Minor. It was a capital of Asia Minor and a cultural center. It had a library that boasted of over 200,000 volumes, practically unheard of in the ancient world. It had art, it had architecture, it had science. Pergamos was a cultural capital of the ancient world. And Pergamos was a beautiful city, a wondrous sight to behold. It was poised upon a cone-shaped hill 1,000 feet in height, and hence the word Pergamos means citadel, because the city was like a city set upon a hill. Pergamos was beautiful for the eye to behold, the finest flower of Hellenistic civilization. But from the heavenly perspective, and remember, the book of Revelation is about getting the heavenly perspective, Pergamos, beautiful Pergamos, is called the throne of Satan. Now, the throne in the Bible and in the book of Revelation is a symbol of dominion. The throne is the center of authority from where the king reigns. And so why is it that Pergamos is called the throne of Satan? Well, there in Pergamos, you would find the temple of Zeus. There you would find the worship of Athena, the cult of Dionysius, and the adoration of Asclepius, the serpentine god of healing. All of the pagan cults and religions flourished in Pergamos. But more than that, Pergamos was the official center in all of Asia for the Roman imperial cult. It was the first city in all of Asia Minor that was given permission to build a temple to a living ruler. And in 29 AD, a temple was dedicated to Caesar Augustus. In Pergamos, then, a man was worshipped as God. Pergamos is referred to as Satan's throne because there, more than anywhere else, Satan's dominion is more clearly seen. Pergamos, more than anywhere else, is where sin comes to a higher and bolder form. Pergamos, more than anywhere else, is where the devil exercises absolute and undisputed sway. Yes, if Satan goes out like a roaring lion, seeking whoever he may to devour, he always comes back to his lair, which is Pergamos. And yet, in this kingdom of darkness, in this place, which is the throne of Satan, there was a kingdom of light. There was in Pergamos a church, those who were called out of the darkness into light. And when the darkness and the light clashed, the church was faithful. And so we see Jesus commending the church of Pergamos for their persevering witness. He says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." The church is commended for holding fast the name of Jesus. And that idea of name is very significant because in Pergamos, the citizens of Pergamos would take upon their lips the names of their gods. When the multitudes cried, "Asclepius is Savior," when the multitudes cried, "Hail Caesar," it was not so for the citizens of heaven. They said, "Jesus is Lord." They said, "There is no other name by which any man must be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ." They did not deny Jesus' name. And even in great persecution, Pergamos would not deny their faith in Christ. And so we hear of Antipas, who is killed for his persevering witness. And notice how Antipas is described in verse 13. He is described as my witness, my faithful one. Or as other versions put it, my faithful witness. Does that sound familiar? Turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And see how the Lord Jesus Christ himself is described. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." The faithful witness is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is applied to Antipas because just as Jesus Christ was a faithful witness, even unto the point of death to the will of his Father, so Antipas participated in the sufferings of Christ and likewise was faithful unto death. When Antipas is called a faithful witness, his life is Christ-defined because his life derives its meaning from the fact that he is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And it is not only Antipas who is participating with Christ, it is the whole church. As they are engaged in a battle between light and darkness, they are participating in the conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness that Jesus inaugurated with his first coming. Really, what is going on for the believers at Pergamos is participation in cosmic conflict. And really, in principle, the relationship between the church of Pergamos and its city is the relationship of the church to the world in all ages. It is a clash between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, a battle that continues to rage until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But in the midst of this battle, then, we see Pergamos as being faithful. Faithful in taking the name of Christ upon their lips. Faithful in not denying their faith in him. And so what is happening in Pergamos is that the church is being faithful to their first commandment obligation when it comes to their conflict with the world. When it comes to their testimony before the world, the church is refusing to allow light to mix with darkness. And yet, even after that wonderful commendation, Pergamos receives a stinging rebuke, a condemnation for its idolatrous compromise, verses 14 and 15. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." There are some in the church of Pergamos who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus describes these Nicolaitans as holding to the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. Now, to understand what this means, we need to go back and review our Old Testament history. Who was Balaam? Well, we read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. And Balaam was the son of an Edomite. He was a sorcerer who lived along the Euphrates River, and he was known for pronouncing very effective curses. And remember, during this time, Israel has been redeemed out of Egypt, and they're journeying through the wilderness to the promised land. And along the journey, God is having them destroy certain ungodly nations, like the Amorites and Bashan. And then Israel headed towards the land of Moab, and Balak was the king of Moab. And no doubt Balak saw that his fate would be the same as these other nations, like the Amorites. So Balak sent for Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. And three times Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, and each time God had Balaam pronounce a blessing rather than a curse on Israel. So Balak's plan backfired. But that is not the end of the story, because in the very next chapter, Numbers 25, we read of an account where the Israelites are seduced by Moabite women. Turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers 31, verse 16. Because several chapters later, we read that this incident at Peor, the Baal of Peor, where Israel is seduced by Moabite women, is actually the doing of Balaam. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. If Balaam couldn't curse the people outright, he had another way at his disposal. He could more subtly weaken Israel by attacking them from within, by getting the Israelites to forsake their exclusive covenant loyalty to God by being seduced by Moabite women. You see, what Balaam did was help Balak to remove the line, to remove the distinction between Israel and Moab. Now, the end of this Balaam story, where Balaam causes Israel to go astray through the Moabite women, this is what Jesus has in mind in Revelation 2, verse 14, where he says, "The teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." That was what Balaam did. He found another way through the seduction of Moabite women that he could cause Israel to stumble. So who is Balaam? Balaam is a false teacher who subtly causes the Israelites to wander from the Lord, to go astray. And Jesus says there are Nicolaitans in the church, and they are teaching the doctrines of Balaam. The Nicolaitans were similarly leading the church away from their first commandment loyalty to God. What were the Nicolaitans saying? Remember, we looked at this in the letter to Ephesus. They were saying, "You live in the Roman world. Everything that you have to do involves being involved in the Roman cult. And it's okay if you do those things. It's okay if you put a pinch of incense into the fire for Caesar, so long as you know in your heart you don't mean it. It's okay if you go to the pagan festivals, to Dionysius and to Zeus and Athena, so long as you know in your heart that Jesus is Lord." And so they were subtly causing Israel to go astray. They were saying it was okay for Christians to participate in emperor worship, in the cultus, and enjoy the godless privileges of the Roman world. And you see, Jesus calls this the doctrine of Balaam for an interesting reason. Because the church is the new Israel of God. And just as the Israel of God of old had enemies who caused Israel to forsake the Lord, so the new Israel of God has such enemies. Jesus is not appealing to Balaam as an example. He is appealing to Balaam as a redemptive historical identification. You, as the new Israel of God, have enemies who will cause you to forsake your covenant loyalty to the Lord. And what is Pergamos doing about these Nicolaitans in the church? Nothing. They are letting them stay there. The Nicolaitans are causing the Israel of God to stumble, and the Israel of God is not doing anything about it. And now do you see the irony of the situation in Pergamos? So faithful to maintain their first commandment loyalty when it comes to the battle with the world. But when it comes to what goes on within the church, they were forsaking their first commandment loyalty to God. They wouldn't allow light to mix with darkness in their battle and conflict with the world, but within the church, they let false teaching come in and did nothing about it. They were allowing the line between the church and the world to subtly be removed, just as Israel of old caused the line between Israel and Moab to be removed by being seduced by Moabite women. And what is Jesus' response to all of this? He says, "I am coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now note the emphasis on the sword in our letter. Both in the introduction and in the conclusion, there is reference to the sword. In verse 12, Jesus is described as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And in verse 16, he is the one who has a sword which he makes war with that comes out of his mouth. Jesus is pictured as a divine warrior. He is pictured as the eschatological judge. It's Christmas time. We normally think of Jesus in a manger as meek and mild, but he is at the right hand of God, and he comes now as divine warrior when the church allows wickedness into its midst. Now, this same language of Jesus, that he uses a sword, is used at the end of the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation 19. In verse 15, Jesus is described as the one from whose mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And in Revelation 19, verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. This is the sword of Jesus' mouth, that he does battle with against the enemies of God. However, there is a crucial difference between the description of Jesus in Revelation 2 and the description of Jesus in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, this is the sword that smites the nations. It is the sword that smites the beast. It is the sword that smites the false prophet. It is the sword that smites those who worship Satan. But in Revelation 2, Jesus says he is going to come against those who are within the church. Do you see what it says? He is coming against the Nicolaitans, who are members, who are professing members of the church. Jesus is threatening professing Christians who are in the community but have compromised their faith. Those who have said one thing with their mouth but have done something radically opposite with their lives. And here, the use of the sword threatened against the covenant community brings us again back to the story of Balaam. Turn with me one last time to Numbers chapter 25. How was the situation with the Moabite women seducing Israel finally resolved? Look at 25 verse 6. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas the son of Eleazar saw, the son of Aaron the priest saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. And verses in verse 10 and 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Phinehas, one of the priests, sees the Israelite man taking a Moabite, a Midianite woman into the temple, into his tent, that is, right in front of the tabernacle. And filled with a holy zeal for God's covenant, he takes his javelin and he exercises holy war against a member in the covenant community, thrusting it through both the man and the woman together so that the plague among Israel was stopped. One Israelite man taking a foreign woman into his tent is enough to bring a plague upon all of Israel. And you see, this is the danger at Pergamos. This is what the Lord Jesus wants the church to see. You are so zealous for your first commandment loyalty when it comes to the world. But you cannot leave wickedness in the church. You must put it out. Phinehas, with his holy zeal and his javelin, stopped the plague. And this is what Jesus wants the saints in Pergamos to do. While they're to be commended for their steadfast resistance to pagan idolatry around them, they must become far more zealous about rooting out false teaching within them. The Lord, therefore, calls Pergamos to enter into spiritual battle, just as Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth and destroys his enemies. So he wants the church to participate with him in holy zeal for purity within the church by wielding that same spiritual sword, which is the word of God through church discipline. Jesus gives the church a call to a Phinehas-like zeal for purity. Now, certainly, we accomplish this holy war in a different way than Phinehas did. We don't go out and take swords and javelins and kill people. But notice that the sword that we are to take up is the sword which comes out of Jesus' mouth. That is, it is his word. The church and the elders of the church in particular exercise church discipline, not through civil authority, but through a spiritual authority in which the word of God is applied to an offending individual, and that individual is put out of the congregation in hopes that he will repent. And what Jesus wants the saints to do is to wield the sword of the word in the church. It's fine, it's wonderful that they are faithful in their testimony to the world, but they cannot let the church become corrupt. Well, what is the motivation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives the saints to seek after this zeal in the church? When we look back at our text, we see the Lord Jesus Christ gives two promises to the church. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows but he who receives it. The first promise the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his saints so that they will be zealous for the purity of the church is the hidden manna. Now, the hidden manna is a metaphorical portrayal of end-time fellowship with Christ. In John chapter 6, we read in verse 31 that the fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And so Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And then in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the manna. The manna is Christ himself. And the manna is called hidden because at the present time it is unseen. Because it is still laid up for us in heavenly places. It is hidden with Christ in God. And it is only by faith at this point that we perceive that that fellowship is ours. And note how this encouragement is particularly suited to the saints in Pergamos, who are being tempted by the Nicolaitans to go out and enjoy all kinds of pagan feasts. Jesus says to them, if you refrain now from eating in those pagan feasts, if you are zealous now for the purity of the church, I have a banquet for you. I have a banquet in which you'll be eating the manna itself. In that day, you will be fed by the Lord himself at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be fed the grace of Christ, for now invisible, spiritual, and hidden, though very real indeed. Jesus is commending the people the hope of the messianic banquet feast that all believers will partake of when they overcome in that day. And then Jesus commends to them, or encourages them, with the white stone and the new name. Now this description is not familiar to us. It's kind of troubling because we don't think back often enough to the Old Testament. Just like the manna is an Old Testament description, so is the white stone with the new name. Now the idea of a name being written upon a stone is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 28, which mentions various stones on the ephod of the high priest. And the names upon these stones are the 12 tribes of Israel. The stone represents the people. And the stone here is described as being white. And in the book of Revelation, white indicates holiness. It indicates beauty. It indicates glory. And the stone itself indicates durability and imperishability. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ is promising, is being free from guilt consummately, being cleansed from all sins consummately, and enduring in this state forever. The white stone is what Christ has done for us and will complete on the day of his second coming, when he returns and our mortal bodies are transformed into conformity with the body of his glory. Well, what then is the new name? In every other passage in the book of Revelation, without exception, the new name refers to the name of God or the name of Christ. And the name is said to be written upon the foreheads of believers. And this, again, is Old Testament symbolism. Because on the forehead of the high priest was written a name. And it wasn't the high priest's own name. It was the name of Jehovah. He had a plate of gold upon which was written, Holy to Jehovah. And this designated the high priest as being consecrated to God. So what then does it mean that we will be given the new name? Just as in the Old Testament, the priest had the name of Jehovah written upon his forehead, showing that he belonged to God. So in that day, we all believers who are constantly called priests throughout the book of Revelation, shall have the name of Christ written upon their forehead. It indicates, again, that you belong to Christ consummately. You are his servant consummately. You rejoice in his fellowship consummately, in his new glory and his new dominion forever and ever. And all believers and only believers will be made perfectly blessed to that full enjoying of God to all eternity. The others will not know what that name means, meaning that they will not know the eternal fellowship of what it means to have a saving relationship with Jehovah. Every one of our letters ends with the exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does the Spirit say to the churches this morning? Do not remove the sentinel of discipline. Do not allow wicked men to come into the church. Never allow the distinction between the church and the world to be obliterated as Balaam did between Israel and Moab. Those who have been bought by Christ, those who participate with Christ, must uphold the honor of their Lord in the church as well as in the world. And to you who overcomes, and let's never forget the overcomer is the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be given hidden manna. You will feast on the blessings of eternal salvation. You shall be given a white stone, your purification and your righteousness in the blood of the Lamb. And you will be given a new name, consecrated forever to the service of your Lord and King. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Almighty God, it is a fearful thing to think of Christ as a heavenly judge, as a divine warrior. And yet we know, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who bought your church to make it pure and blameless. And so those who have true faith in you are called to participate in that holy war against wickedness in the church as well as in the world. We pray, Lord, that our churches may never be such as are indistinguishable from the world. We pray that the line between the church and the world might never be obliterated, and that even as we participate with you in your suffering and will participate with you in your resurrection, that we will participate with you now in your holy war against wickedness by your appointed means of church discipline and the disciplinary process. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that those who have true faith in you are given glorious promises of overcoming, of sharing end-time fellowship with you for all eternity, of being made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless the ministry of your word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.